As we said this morning, because this is the first day of the week, we know that this is the Father's Day. But because it is the third Sunday in June, our culture celebrates it as Father's Day. It's a day that we set aside for the card makers to make more money. And the flower shops. Well, except maybe not the flower shops so much. That's Mother's Day. But it's a day that we set aside often to honor our fathers for the kindness, compassion, the care, the providence that they give of their families, for taking care of us, for raising us, for pointing us in the right direction to grow up and be men and women and servants of the Lord. And so we honor our fathers today. But what about the fathers that weren't so honorable? The fact is, while most of us had pretty good fathers, some of us did not. Now, I'm not just talking about the fact that nobody's perfect. I mean, the reality is that even those of us who had great fathers, we can look at things and say about them that they messed up and there are things that they did that negatively impacted us. And I understand that. I consider that I had one of the best fathers that ever graced the earth, and yet I can pinpoint some things that he did and he said that have negatively impacted me even to this day, causing problems for me that I've had to overcome. And yet in those kind of instances, the advice that we need to hear is, hey, nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. You know, we look past that. We honor them for the good that they did. But regrettably, that's not what I'm talking about. You know, the fact is, there are some fathers who just really weren't all that honorable. And sometimes there are fathers that it's hard to look back and find those good qualities. I had one of my best friends in college told me stories of the beatings he received at the hand of his father, crying for him to stop as he crawled through the house as his father beat him with a bicycle chain. At the time, his father was a gospel preacher. You can look up on the internet the story of Marilyn Vandenberg, former Miss America. From the age of 5 to the age of 18, her father sexually abused her. He was a socialite, a millionaire, a pillar in the Denver, Colorado community, president of the Boy Scout Council. And yet at night, he was a different person. And we could multiply stories. Perhaps we could talk about absentee fathers. Fathers who just weren't there. Fathers who promised to be there but then didn't show up. Fathers who, with every lack of interaction, just said, I don't care and I don't love you. There are plenty of fathers that need to be honored. And I don't know, maybe in some way these fathers we're talking about now, we need to figure out something to honor them for, but it seems to me that every year when we get to this time and we have sermons on manhood and we have sermons on fatherhood, that there is at least a section of our number that are kind of left out. And I have no doubt, even though I really don't know much about all of your fathers, I have no doubt that there are people I'm talking to tonight who know exactly what I'm talking about, not because a friend told them about it, not because they read about it in the papers and the magazines, but because you lived it. And what I want to share with you tonight is that the Bible has some things to say to you as well. Some lessons that I hope you can learn that will help you, that will help you draw closer to God as you learn how to deal with having been raised by a father or perhaps a mother that just wasn't so honorable. Before we look at these things, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Almighty God and Father in heaven, you are indeed great. You are the ultimate of father, the father of fathers. You are the example that we so often fall short of. And Father, we know that as fathers in our own homes, that we set the stage for what our children are going to believe about You. And all too often, we have fallen short of that. And we pray that You would forgive us. And Father, I know that there are folks here this evening who struggle, even in their relationship with You, because of their dishonorable fathers. I pray that You would mend their broken hearts, that You would knit them together, that You would bind them, that You would help them to take refuge in You, understanding that their fathers are not like You, and You are not like them. That they will be comforted in their hearts and their souls and their minds, and that they can hang on to You. And Father, for those who are here tonight that had wonderful experiences with their fathers and just find it so hard to understand and don't know what to say, I pray that You would fill them with patience and kindness and love toward those who face struggles because of their upbringing. And I pray that You would help us to love each other and lift each other up, to mourn with each other when there is mourning and to rejoice when there is rejoicing. And Father, I pray that if there is anyone in this audience tonight who is behaving dishonorably as a father or as a mother, that You would help break their hearts, that they would turn to You, finding forgiveness and freedom to overcome and be victorious against the tempter, that they might lead a new life following after Your Son Jesus and following in Your steps of fatherhood. Father, thank You for loving us. We love You so much. Through Your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. I have six things I want to share with you tonight, and I hope that you find them helpful and uplifting, no matter what your childhood experiences and even on into adulthood have been. When we consider having grown up with fathers that weren't so honorable, the very first thing I hope you can learn and that you can take with you is that your father's sins are not your fault. Your father's sins are not your fault. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20 explains this clearly. We often overlook it really as it applies to our lives directly as we just use it in our debates against Calvinists. But at the end of Ezekiel 18:20, please hear what God says. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Your father's sins are not your fault. We have to explain this because all too often fathers that weren't so honorable blamed you. It may be that when your father abused you and beat you, he said that it wasn't his fault, it was your fault because you're just so bad. You're just so bad and I just have to beat that out of you. Now, I'm not talking about positive scriptural discipline as demonstrated in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I'm not talking about positive scriptural discipline that yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I'm talking about abuse that wounds body and soul and yields the awful fruit of brokenness and despair. He may have told you that it was your fault that he was having to treat you that way, but he lied. It's not your fault. And it may be, sisters, if your father sexually abused you, that he said things like, I just can't help it when I'm around you. You're just so beautiful. It's not your fault. It's not your fault because you were a girl. It's not your fault because you were pretty. It's not your fault because you were developing physically. He lied. It's not your fault. And brothers, if it was you that your father sexually abused, it was not your fault. It's not because you were born homosexual, as so many who are sufferers and victims of incest grow up to believe. It's not because you did something wrong or you were somehow perverse and perverted. It's just not your fault. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Your father's sins rest solely on your father. And for all the messages that you might have heard from your father or from your mother or from others in your family who wanted it covered up, who didn't want it to come out, who wanted you to keep quiet about it so they made it your fault, and from all the messages that you might get from the culture and from other people who didn't experience it and don't want to face it and don't want to know about it, I want you to allow the voice of God in Ezekiel 18:20 to cut through all of that noise, to dispense with all of that garbage that you've heard, and anchor on what God has said. It is not your fault. The wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself, not upon you. But that leads us to a second thing that I hope you can understand. Not only is it not your fault, it was not your responsibility to make him stop. See, one of the reasons that some believe that what their fathers or mothers did was their fault is because when they have finally broached the subject with someone else and they let them know, those who don't know how to deal with this and don't understand it say some very stupid and ignorant things like, "Well, why didn't you tell him to stop? Why didn't you report it? Why didn't you tell him no?" And when we say those very ignorant things, what we demonstrate is that we do not understand the psychological battle that is going on with children in this situation. We do not understand the psychological force that a father brings to his children. Think about it. What is the number one thing we teach our kids? Obey and honor your father. And when these kind of things happen, they don't know what to do. Not to mention the manipulation and the guilt that a father places on the kids at times. If you report this, they'll take you away from me. Then who's going to feed you? Not to mention, children learn very early on that adults believe other adults more than they believe kids. The deck is really stacked against folks who deal with this. But aside from all of that, the thing that we need to understand is that if your father was not honorable, it was not your job as the child to make him stop. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 14, Peter said, "As obedient children," now he's talking to adults actually, "as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." I want you to notice in that passage that there is no responsibility laid on anyone in that passage to make someone else do anything. What that passage says is it is your responsibility to obey our Father in heaven. And you know what that means about your Father on earth? It wasn't your responsibility to make him behave. It was his. But even consider the roles in the family. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Whose job is it to bring somebody up to maturity? It's not the child's job to bring the father's up to maturity. Do you see that? It is the father's job to bring the children up to maturity. And to expect children to behave like the parent and get the father straightened out is to expect them to do what they cannot. It is not the child's responsibility to make the father behave. It's the father's responsibility to behave. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 15. I know this verse is not necessarily flattering of us as children, but we need to understand the principle. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Now, again, this is talking about godly scriptural discipline, not abuse. But notice how God made children. When we come into this world as children, we are immature. We have folly in our hearts. And God gives us fathers and mothers, and their job is to help get that folly out so that we grow up to wisdom. To expect a child to behave like anything other than a child is to turn the whole thing up on its head. I had a friend of mine some time ago that shared with me the things that happened in his family growing up. And as he was sharing it with me, he was sharing it with tears and with shame and with guilt about all this stuff that he let happen. And I just reminded him, I said, "Dude, you were 8. What's an 8-year-old supposed to know about how to deal with parents that aren't behaving properly?" I know you've heard messages, but you were not responsible to make your father stop. He did wrong. And that was his responsibility. And you do not have to carry that with you for the rest of your life. You do not have to wear the responsibility for that action. God gave your father a job and he forsook it. And you weren't responsible to raise him up to maturity. You were the child. And I wish in some way that you can look back at that child that you're still carrying around with you and let him or her know you weren't the one responsible. And because of that, you are not guilty because of your father's sins. This really goes along with what we've said already in these previous two points, but I think it's something that we need to bring out separately. You are not guilty, and you were not guilty because of your father's sins. I think this especially needs to be said to those who experience the sexual abuse. Because we are raised and we are brought up and we know that sex outside of marriage is sinful. And we're not supposed to be involved in that. And so there are Christians who are raised by fathers, perhaps mothers, who were not so honorable, who snuck into their rooms at night and engaged in sinful behavior. And these Christians look back on that and say, "Well, I did it too." In fact, some look back on it and say, I even enjoyed it. And I know that's hard to grasp when you haven't experienced that thing, but guys, folks, we need to understand. When folks are getting involved in sexual things, God made that to be pleasurable, and children don't understand. Sometimes they just experience things and they know, hey, that feels good. And then they grow up and they find out it was wrong and they wonder what was wrong with them. You're not guilty because your fathers did that sort of thing. I think there's a principle. And I know that the Bible doesn't deal directly with child sexual abuse. But I do believe there's a principle. In Deuteronomy 22, beginning at verse 23. In Deuteronomy 22 and verse 23, under the old law, God demonstrates a principle about how he feels about some of these kinds of things. He says, "If there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now, please understand this in Old Testament context. Don't think of cities in the sense of our cities. This is cities in the sense of a tight, compact, walled city where all the houses are butted up against each other. There wasn't a mile yard between one house and another. These were mud-daubed domiciles and rocks stacked on top of each other, adobe-type structures, all butted up against each other. If somebody yelled, somebody else in the city was going to hear it. It's not like Brownsburg. You might be in the city of Brownsburg in your house and yell, and nobody else is going to hear it. Keep it in its Old Testament context, what he means by in the city. But his point was, hey, if they were in the city and you didn't hear anybody yelling, you know that she was involved in it as well. But now look at the next paragraph, beginning of verse 25. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She's committed no offense punishable by death. Let me read that again. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor because he met her in the open country, and though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. When your father behaved dishonorably, you were like this woman, out in the open country. No one heard the cries. You weren't involved in anything sinful. You were a victim. You were a victim. He says it's just like if somebody attacked and murdered. If I walked up to you with a baseball bat and just started beating you in the head until you died, did you do anything wrong? Of course not. And as we've already demonstrated, this awful infraction against a child who does not know how to respond, who is not mature enough to deal with it properly, not because there's a problem with them, but because that's just how we're born. That's how we're made. You're like this person, this young woman, raped out in the fields, in the country, where no one could hear her cries and therefore did not do anything punishable. You are not guilty. Do not carry the guilt of your father's sins. It's not your fault. You weren't responsible to make him stop, and you're not guilty because of what he did. Now here's the hard one that I have to share with you. Here's the one that, having heard all of these things, that we're not going to like this one as much. It's not quite as comforting, but it is something that we all have to hear, no matter what degree of sin our parents were involved in. And that is that your father's sin in your childhood, they do not justify your sins today. In Exodus chapter 20, we find a confusing but very powerful point. In Exodus chapter 20, as God speaks against idolatry, he says in Exodus 20 and verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." He says he visits the iniquities of the fathers onto the children to the third and the fourth generation. Let me explain what he does not mean. What God does not mean is that a wicked father may have a righteous child, but too bad for you, your father was wicked, so I'm visiting the iniquities upon you up to the third or fourth generation. That's not what he's saying. His point is that wicked fathers have an influence over their children. Dishonorable fathers have an influence. And if children follow in the dishonorable behavior of their fathers, he will visit that iniquity upon them up to the third and fourth generation. Basically, he said, look, no matter how long it goes down, if you follow in the sins of your fathers, I will visit that upon you too. Now, it's possible, as Ezekiel chapter 18 demonstrates, for a wicked father to have a righteous child. And notice what God says about that in Ezekiel chapter 18. In Ezekiel chapter 18, beginning at verse 10, it says, "If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, doesn't restore the pledge, lifts up eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends at interest, takes profit, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself." But what if that man has a son? Notice in verse 14. "Now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done." He sees all the sins that his father has done and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. Does not defile his neighbor's wife. Does not oppress anyone. Exacts no pledge. Commits no robbery. But gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment. Withholds his hand from iniquity. Takes no interest or profit. Obeys my rules and walks in my statutes. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity." It's possible for a wicked, dishonorable father to have a righteous child. And if that righteous child sees the father's sins and turns away, as I hope you are doing in your life, you will live. You will not die for your father's sins. But what Ezekiel is saying, what Moses wrote in the Ten Commandments, what we need to understand is that when we see our father's sins, we need to turn away from them. Our father's sins do not justify our sins today. We need to understand this in two very important places. Number one, it does not justify our sins against our father. In Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12. Beginning at verse 18, Paul said, let me back up. Let's start in verse 17. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." When Aerosmith sang "Janie's Got a Gun," there was something emotionally satisfying about what happened in that song. And yet, Scripture says it was wrong. We do not take vengeance on those who have wronged us, no matter how much. We leave vengeance to the hand of God. Rather, we overcome evil with good. Your father's sins in your childhood do not justify your sins against him today. There's a second place where we need to understand that, and that's in the raising of our own children. Because each and every one of us have said, "I am not going to grow up to be my dad. I am not going to grow up to be my mom." Haven't we all had those moments? "I'm not going to do that." And yet, when the stress is on and times are tough, and the blood is boiling, and the heat is high, and the guard is down, we revert back to what we know best. And what we know best is what we experienced over and over and over and over again when we were most impressionable. And those very things that we said we would never do often come out. I read one statistic online that pointed out that one-third of all children who are abused grow up to themselves be abusers. The stories go on and on and on. Someone abuses their child, and then you find out they were abused, and that person was abused, and that... your father's sins against you or your mother's do not justify your sins today against your children. And here's the tricky one. Because often what happens is there was a grandfather who was hideous, who was awful, who was a monster, who was evil and wicked, abusing the child, son or daughter, in awful, atrocious ways. As they grow up, they never go quite that far, but still sin against their kids. And when it's brought to their attention, instead of apologizing and confessing, they say, "You want to know abuse? I'll tell you about abuse. Let me tell you what my dad did to me. You want to know abuse? I'll tell you about abuse. Let me tell you what my mom did to me. I never did that to you." Do you think that perhaps because your sin's not quite as great as your father's, that somehow it's okay? The very passage that we turn to in 1 Peter chapter 1 that said it was your father's responsibility to behave says it is your responsibility to behave. 1 Peter 1:14. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Those passions of your former ignorance were trained by a father that was dishonorable. And what he's saying is, don't be conformed to that. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear through the time of your exile." Your father's sins do not justify your sins today. So how do we react to all of this? Two things I want to share with you. For all the things that happen to you, please hang on to this truth. God loves you. God adores you. God delights in you. There are reasons that it is very hard for folks who have been brought up in a house with dishonorable parents. There's a reason why it's hard for them to understand and grasp this. First of all, it's hard for any of us to imagine how a loving God could allow any of these things to happen. And so some who grow up in this say, if God was love, if God loved me, He would not have let this happen. In the Brothers Karamazov, Dostoevsky has Ivan make this case as he tries to convince his brother that he's not sure about God or what to do about Him or how it's all going to work. And he calls to mind the children who have suffered. If God was really out there and God really loved, how could He let the children suffer? And I wish I had great and profound answers for you, but really the very simple reason is God has given us a world that's filled with free will. And because He allows us free will, there are people who abuse that. And when people abuse that, there will be victims. And there will be innocent victims. And it is awful. And it is tragic. But I hope that you can recognize that the real God of heaven, the true God of heaven, did not leave us down here to suffer in this world alone, no matter how great our suffering is, but His own Son, Jesus Christ, came into this world and suffered with you. Were you slapped? Jesus was slapped. Were you spit upon? Jesus was spit upon. Were you beaten to the point that you bled? Jesus was beaten to the point that His flesh was a tangled mass of clotted blood and muscle. Were you stripped bare? Jesus was stripped bare. Did you have nails driven through your hands and feet and hung between heaven and earth for all to see? God didn't stay in heaven while we sat down here and suffered. He came down to earth and He took on our suffering. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says that He did this while we were still weak. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In Romans chapter 8, and verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And I know that when you have gone through intense and immense suffering, that being told about something off in the future that is going to be greater and grander is not always all of that comforting. I get that. But it is there. And when God looked down at your suffering, He paid the ultimate price to get you there. He didn't leave you here on your own to make you figure it out. He paid the ultimate price. And the second reason this is hard for folks who have been brought up in this to understand is because our first image of God is really the powerful people in our childhood lives. Our fathers, our mothers, our teachers, policemen, preachers, people who wielded authority, people who in our childhood minds seemed larger than life. And when they mess up the picture of God, it's hard to get over that. And when as children we grow up in a house where our earthly father didn't love us properly, it is hard for us to grasp that our heavenly Father does. And all I can say to that is that your heavenly Father is not your earthly father. He is not like your earthly father. Isaiah reminds us that God's ways are above our ways. God's ways are above your parents' ways. God's thoughts are higher than your parents' thoughts. As the heaven is above the earth, God's ways are higher. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, it says that those who don't love don't know God. Why? Because God is love. Our fathers, no matter how good they are, can only be a mediocre copy representing that, but those who are the worst among us can't even represent that at all. And please understand that they do not represent God. God loves you. Psalm 36. I believe it's Psalm 36. Verse 5. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. That's how much God loves you. And I know that you may think that you're unlovable because of how you've been treated and the things that you might have done because of it. But please understand this. God loves you. And so, as that psalm says, take your refuge in Him. If you had a dishonorable father, you learned very early on you can't trust people. The one who is supposed to be there to shelter and care and provide, abandoned, forsook, abused, and broke. And there was that part of you that just said very intimately and knowingly, I'm supposed to be able to trust this guy, but I can't. And so you learned the lesson far too well that you just can't trust anyone except yourself. And even sometimes as you tried to turn to others and let them know and talk to them about it, oftentimes you learned you couldn't trust them either. Because they didn't know how to respond. They didn't know what to say. They were scared. They were foolish. And oftentimes, in the ways they spoke to you, they said, "You're not allowed to feel these things you're feeling. You can't trust me. Don't talk about it." And so you learn to turn inward. But you needed something, and so you turned to something. Maybe you turned to drugs, or to alcohol, or to rage. Or maybe you turned to food, or to sex, or to pornography, gambling, buying things. You might have even turned to legalistic righteousness, tried to cover it up with how great and spiritual you were and how you were so much more spiritual than everybody else around you. But in the end, no matter what of those things that you turned to, you were really just trying to turn to yourself. And like the Pharisees described in Luke 18:9, as it says that Jesus spoke to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. You're trusting in yourself to find and pursue something that would fix all of this, and it's just not going to happen. It's not going to work. Psalm chapter 27. I'll get it right here in a second. You know it's not chapters in Psalms, right? Psalm 27 and verse 10. Psalm 27 and verse 10. If you had a dishonorable father or mother, stencil this passage all over your house. Put it on a pillow. Put it as your screensaver. Psalm 27 verse 10. My father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. I am so sorry if your father or mother forsook you. I can hardly think of a greater tragedy. But the Lord will take you in. And so Galatians 2:20 describes what it means to trust in the Lord. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Psalm 18 verses 1 through 3 says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am safe from my enemies. Take refuge in God. When you take refuge in God, that doesn't mean all of life gets easy. That doesn't mean all the pain goes away. It doesn't mean you never get hurt again. But what it does mean is you've got God to hang on to and you know that He'll get you through it. And you know that there's a place that He's taking you, the glory of which surpasses even the greatest of sufferings that you've experienced here. Take refuge in God. Perhaps it is most sad to think that these kind of things happen. But they do. And they have. And I have no doubt, even though I don't know who you are, in most cases, that I am looking at people who deal with this every day. And I am sorry. But it wasn't your fault. You weren't responsible to make it stop. You are not guilty because of your father's sins. Your sins aren't justified. But hang on to the fact that God loves you and take refuge in Him. He will take you in. Would you please pull out your songbooks if you're going to be using those this evening? Number 315, Oh Why Not Tonight. Number 315. I'm not a psychologist. I'm not a counselor. I've not had any training in any kind of counseling or psychology or any of those kind of things. Please do not confuse anything that I've said here tonight as if it is some type of professional therapy or a replacement for that kind of help if that's what's needed. But I do hope that what I've shared with you is what the Bible really does say to people who have gone through this. And now I want to say something really, really, really hard. Just as I am certain that I'm probably talking to somebody tonight who grew up with a father or a mother like this, I'm looking at a group of people, I don't know, 160, 170 people here tonight. As much as I hate to say it, I don't know that this is the case. I haven't seen it, haven't witnessed it, haven't heard report of it. But it would not surprise me to find out that there is a father or a mother who right now is behaving like what we've talked about tonight. And what I pray that you can grasp God loves you too. Jesus died for you also. He did not die so you could continue. He died so you could be set free. And you could change. But I want you to understand that if you are living like what we've described here tonight, you have to stop.